The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let me just say a little bit about the lecture as a whole. I have three areas that I dealt with, or I had in mind to deal with. As usual, I ran out of time, so I've forgotten exactly what I did end up completing there. But as a first area, I dealt with rather specifically with the new perspective, and I think I'm going to skip over that, although in what we do, touch on here this morning that will bear on the new perspective issues will come in. But I since spent some time particularly talking about rights and his understanding of the doctrine of justification and things. Actually, I utilized some of the material earlier in when we were doing our survey on the history of Pauline interpretation. So I won't go over that. And so I'll come then to a second point, which for our purposes here, we can get at along this line, now, if you've heard anything over the semester, you've heard again and again, as we're drawn to analyze the structure of Paul's teaching as a whole, its redemptive, historical, eschatological focus. And that has had the effect of bringing union with Christ into the picture as central in Paul. And remember, that is a historically, redemptive, historically qualified union. It's union, Romans 6 makes this very clear, it's union with Christ, who is specifically the crucified and resurrected Christ, it's union with the exalted Christ. Now, we need then to address Paul's teaching on justification always as it relates, keeps in view this focus on union with Christ, the centering focus on union with Christ. Now, let me just, as I see it, dispel one misunderstanding that has surfaced in some of the discussion, particularly from the quarter of those who are concerned to protect the biblical doctrine of justification, and particularly the Reformation understanding of justification. To focus on union with Christ, as we have, is not, as some would allege, to decenter justification, as if justification is somehow less important for Paul than for the Reformation. Before I go on to say anything further here, and I hope this will only become clear in what I go on to say, justification is supremely important for Paul. It is absolutely crucial in Paul's gospel. If you deny that teaching, if you distort Paul's teaching on justification, Paul's gospel ceases to be gospel. And there is no longer, at least as he would understand it, good news for sinners. But I think it does have to be said that no matter how close justification is to the heart of Paul's gospel, in our salvation, as Paul sees that salvation and addresses the salvation now in as possessed by the church, there is a consideration, there's a reality that is deeper than justification, more fundamental, and that is Christ and our union with him. Union, as I said, with the crucified and exalted Christ. Now, with that, those comments, let me move on then. And I should have, it's a little ragged here. We're making this a first point. Justification and union with Christ. Justification and union with Christ. Should have said that at the outset, and you can see that's we've been working at that issue. How are we to understand their relationship in Paul? Now, certainly for Paul, justification takes place in union with Christ. There is no justification apart from that union. Galatians 2:17, as he begins his discussion in the section that reaches on over into chapter 4, he speaks there of seeking to be justified in Christ. Seeking to be justified in Christ. Or Philippians 3:8 and 9, as we were able to look at it a couple hours back. There in verse 9, justification, and what I take this to be a reference to justification, when in verse 9 he talks about not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ. This is the righteousness of faith. Paul sees that there in verse 19 as an outflow, an implicate of, as he puts it, at the end of verse 8, beginning of verse 9, gaining Christ and being found in him. Now here, let me, that's Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Now, here, let me bring in a historical theological dimension, as I think we are bound to increasingly when the doctrine of justification is at issue, and particularly when conclusions of the Reformation are being called into question or eclipsed. Calvin's Institutes. At the beginning of Book 3, in Book 3, Paul, now there's a slip. Calvin, at the beginning of Book, what he's concerned with in Book 3, as the title indicates, is the way in which the grace of Christ is received. In other words, in Book 3, he is concerned with what, very clearly, he's concerned with what later theology will come to categorize more generally, usually as the application of salvation, the appropriation of salvation. And so in Book 3 is where we find Calvin's discussion of justification by faith, particularly in chapters 11 through 18 of Book 3 of the Institutes. But what I want to draw attention to is the tone, as Calvin here sets himself in a programmatic, extensive fashion to address issues of individual appropriation, application of salvation. What he says right at the outset, in the second sentence, first, the very first thing I need to say, Calvin, say, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Now, maybe I should just make this comment. You see, in Book 2 of the Institutes, he has been addressing what we could categorize as the accomplishment of redemption, the work of Christ. In other words, you might, as a fair overall comparison, taking Professor John Murray's title of his book, a book 2 and 3 of the Institutes relate as redemption accomplished and applied. And Calvin is saying then, as a very first consideration that controls everything that he goes on to say about application, as long as Christ remains outside of us, everything that Christ has done, redemption accomplished, is of no value to us. And he then goes on to a statement of union with Christ and then proceeds to develop the further aspects of that that come with that union, including application. Now, you see, I think that is an orientation that is faithful to the Apostle Paul. I think we can observe, though, that this is a consideration that is what Calvin perceives and accents in Book 3 of the Institutes, faithful to Paul. That's a consideration that has tended to be eclipsed subsequently in the Reformation tradition. I think there has been a tendency to conceive of justification particularly with a concern for imputation, as an isolated imputative act without particular reference to union with Christ. With that said, I would make this observation, which I think stands, perhaps I need to be corrected, but I would say that what I have just said about focusing as an isolated imputative act, that is not so much a problem, that is more of a problem in the Lutheran tradition, where in the classic standard Lutheran Ordo Salutis, union is regularly sequenced following justification as a fruit or a consequence of justification. I think in this regard, the Reformed tradition has recognized a better and more clearly following Calvin, that as the larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism 69 puts it, justification is among those realities that manifest union with Christ. Now, the tendency I was talking about, I think, I think it's also present in the Reformed tradition, but I think within the Reformed tradition, and it's, as I would see it, its best exemplifications, and particularly I think of importance to at least some of us here in the Westminster Standards, this Pauline consideration is unmistakably there. But now, with that said, in other words, that justification is given with union with Christ, let's zero in more particularly on the issue of imputation. What about imputation? Imputation now and union. We'll put it as a question. As Paul sees things, does union, as involving justification, does union as justifying leave no place for imputation? Does union, as it has been put, make imputation redundant, as it has been put recently? I think the answer to that question is no. Union does not make imputation redundant. Now, I can't address this question here in any sort of full way. I think that as we would have the time and were to explore Paul, particularly the vocabulary of justification, we would see that it is used in a transactional sense, particularly dikaioō in its in a segment of its usage, in key passages, describes a constitutive reckoning, that amounts to imputation. But now let's look at the issue, particularly with an eye toward union. Now, as we would explore Paul, his teaching on union with Christ, and we didn't do that, I don't believe, formally in our work together, although we were constantly touching on it. But this consideration needs to be pointed up. Union with Christ does not destroy the personal distinction that there is between Christ and the believer. If we look in Paul as to what is the closest analogy between union with Christ, or what does he see as the closest analogy to union with Christ, I think we can say it's surely what he has to say at the end of Ephesians 5. It's the union between husband and wife that comes the closest. And you see, that is a union that does not compromise personal identity. The union between husband and wife, as an analog for the union between Christ and believer, does not efface personal integrity. Just to the contrary, it enhances that integrity. The integrity in the interpersonal relationship between Christ and believers. So, as we could put it in terms of key phrases in Paul, the in him of union with Christ, the in him does not cancel out the for us or the for me. That Christ remains just for those who are in union with him. So in this very real sense, this is what I'm wanting to point up here, for those in union with Christ, Christ remains, as Calvin says in a passage, and I'll cite this a little bit later on, Christ remains outside of them. In union with Christ, Christ remains outside of us, in the sense that the personal distinction between Christ and myself is not obliterated. The union is not mystical in that sense. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go on now and raise the question as to the ground or basis of the justification that is mine in union with Christ, the justification of the believer in union with Christ. What is the ground or basis for that? Now, if we put that question, and with an eye toward contemporary discussions, there would appear to be three options to consider. Three conceivable options. The first would be that the basis is Christ's own righteousness. That is, a righteousness that is completed, finished, culminating in his obedience on the cross. The obedience culminating in the cross. So that is one ground. A second proposal is that the basis is the union itself. Now you might have to think about this a little bit to get your to get this in mind. In other words, the union is the relational bond as bond. That the basis of my justification is that God looks at that union, that bond, and declares me righteousness, righteous. Or a third option here is that the basis is the righteousness or obedience that is being produced in me as I'm united to Christ, a righteousness that is being produced in me by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So to sum up here, in terms of these proposals, the ground of justification is either Christ's own righteousness, distinct from anything in us. It is the relationship as such between Christ and the believer. Or, thirdly, it is the righteousness that is produced in the believer by the Spirit. Now, unless I'm missing something, so far as I can see, in the current readiness to dispense with imputation, to see union as making imputation redundant, that stems from taking either of the latter two of the three factors that I just mentioned. Whether or not that's done intentionally, saying dispensing with the imputation is bound up with taking either of the latter two of the factors that I just mentioned as the ground of justification. But now let's think about that. First of all, the second proposal, that the relationship as such is the basis. That relationship, no matter how real and how intimate, and it is real and intimate, I don't want to eclipse that anyway, the relationship, though, in distinction from the persons in that relationship, that cannot be the basis of my justification. It is not a relationship as an entity, but a person that justifies and saves. It's, as Paul says, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I suspect then that to emphasize the relationship as such as a sufficient ground or basis for justification, that is inevitably going to give way and gravitate toward the third view as the basis for justification, that it is my justification is grounded in the work of the Spirit in my life. But now, addressing that briefly, it can, and without taking the time to do it here, it can clearly be shown that Paul does not base justification on the ongoing renewing work of the Spirit in the believer. I think this is most apparent of various things that we can consider. It's most apparent from the consideration that justification as the non-imputation of sin, Romans 4:8, justification as non-imputation is the remission or the forgiveness of sin. It is the forgiveness of all sin. You see, it is Christ's sacrifice for me, not the Spirit's work in me, that is the basis of my being forgiven. So unless you're going to disjoin forgiveness and justification, and there are some that do that, I recognize, in the current discussion, that observation has its weight. As we could put it in the as a rhetorical question that Paul himself, from his own teaching, how can present ongoing renewal secure remission for past sin, original and actual? Now, certainly the renovating work of the Spirit is involved, particularly in producing faith, but it is not the ground. In other words, you can perhaps appreciate now where I'm going with these reflections. As we set up the three options, you can see that we are left now with the first as the only viable option. In union with Christ, his righteousness is the ground of my being justified, declared righteous. That is to say, in my justification, his righteousness becomes my righteousness. But how does it become my righteousness? Well, with the exclusion of the other two possibilities just noted, we are virtually, you see, at the notion of imputation. His righteousness becomes my righteousness because his righteousness is reckoned as mine. An imputative aspect is integral. An imputation aspect is indispensable to the justification that is given in union with Christ. And here I think, again, Calvin is worth quoting, not just to quote Calvin or to have Calvin on our side or whatever, but Calvin, I think, I hope you'll appreciate with me, because I think what he has to say so effectively explicates Paul. We quote Calvin in the interests of our understanding Paul. Now at 311 in the Institutes, I thought I would hear Calvin warrants an overhead. Sorry. This is a wonderful plan of justification that believers should be accounted righteous outside themselves. See, there's that, I alluded to that earlier. So there is that consideration. But a little before coming to this summary conclusion, backing up in the previous section, 311:10, there is this passage. Perhaps it's a passage you're always familiar with, but particularly important and quotable in this regard. These words, and the italics I've added for emphasis. Therefore, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our heart, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. And then this sentence particularly. We do not therefore contemplate him outside ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body. Imputation and engrafting. In short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. And it's clear then that this, what Calvin, I love that language, it's I think so beautifully put, this fellowship of righteousness is the fellowship that involves imputation. So I've cited this because I'm not sure that it can be said better than this. And I've got to put it. Calvin may have not have lived in the era of focusing on Pauline theology. He may never have had a course on Paul's theology, but here in this statement we have someone coming to expression that has understood very well the mind and the heart of the apostles, of the apostle. So, those comments on justification and union of a lot more that could be said. Any questions? Yes.
Could be a third option of righteousness as acquittal itself, so that the non-imputation of sin. I guess I'm getting into the distinction between the active and the passive.
Yeah. Yeah, I wasn't so much concerned that I think then it would be it's more an issue now of what are the components in that basis or ground. Is it the sacrifice only, or is it does the active as well as the passive or propitiating obedience? I wouldn't see that in the terms that I'm raising the discussion here. I would see that as really how you understand the first option, rather than a distinct or fourth option. Because I think if you wanted to take, you would certainly affirm that is Christ's righteousness that is imputed, even if you're going to exclude so-called active obedience. I would want to go on to make the case for active obedience, but I'm not going to try to do that here.
Well, I guess maybe it's the question that I'm just confused, but the righteousness imputed is the declaration of acquittal based upon the satisfaction of the justice the law requires.
Yes.
In the curse.
Well, that will be involved in any respect. I mean, the idea of imputation does not stand or fall with active obedience. I guess that's the consideration here, and I'm particularly concerned just to focus on imputation as demanded by the way Paul expresses himself. Yes.
The antithesis to justification being condemnation. Wasn't condemnation rooted in our relation to Adam covenantally as opposed to individual sinful standing? So wouldn't the parallel, I'm trying to understand why the parallel wouldn't also be equally relational to justification, option two, as well as forensic with righteousness. Am I pressing the analogy too far?
Well, now see, the issue is not whether or not there's a relationship there, but it's making the relationship, the fact that the relationship exists, really without focusing on what is true about one or other person in that relationship.
But for speaking constitutive grounds, the grounds of our condemnation is covenantal relation, right?
No, I would say the ground of our condemnation is Adam's sin reckoned as ours.
Because he was our human covenant head.
That's correct.
Relational.
Yeah, but it's in his representative. See, I think the problem is trying to disjoin relationship from what is the substance of that relationship. See, I think the idea is at least as I picked it up from some is that there's this relationship between you and Christ, and you don't really have to worry too much more about that. It's because that relationship exists between you, and not what is the dynamics or the substance of that relationship, not what is true of particularly of the persons in that relationship. It's just that the relationship exists. That's good enough. And I think you can't. See, in terms of my options, you have one with two, but you can't have two without one. I guess that's how I was looking. Yes.
And it's the term union with Christ is getting my mind working a bit. Is it fair? Whenever I think of that, I can only think of faith, which unites me to Christ, and then ultimately that. Facets of that union being justification, sanctification. We have received all of Christ's benefits through that. But there's no other way that we can claim union with Christ outside of faith. But you can't. And would N.T. Wright agree with what I've just said?
Yeah, acceptance. I think he would redefine, he would want to talk about a justification that's not constitutive for salvation, but is reflexive of a salvation that already exists and does not involve imputation.
Well, I'll get to the sort of root of where I'm having the problem. I'm not trying to make a point or win an argument, but it just leads me to some confusion. And in some reform circles, it seems from time to time to me that somebody might talk to me about people who are in union with Christ, with his church. The children of believers are in union with Christ and his church, but yet they are not claiming them to be justified. And you see, I'm simply unable to understand, unless you're kind of a Reichian or something, how you can break union and justification through faith.
Yeah, well, a union comes to its proper purpose and efficacy in the union that's effected through faith. But again, you know, I hear the same issue coming up that you and I have talked about before, and I'll let you make your point with your question, and rather, I try to...
I'm not really wanting to make the point because you and I do discuss this one thing, but it was more, it does lead me into confusion. It's just like whenever I see union with Christ being presented here through faith, and we obtain all of the facets, or we obtain all of Christ's virtue through that union, well, then for somebody to talk to me about being in union with Christ, but yet not, but in some way being in union with him without having all of his facets of justification.
I think I would want to look at it in terms of covenant, make a distinction between covenant and union. I would have some sympathy with what you're saying, that there it can be confusing to talk about union in a broader and narrower sense. And I don't think, at least as we're addressing the issue, we're talking about it in the specific sense of what is affected by faith. Let me just, maybe since we have some time, another area is justification and eschatology, and what I'll do here is just kind of frame an issue for us without being able to go into it in depth. We could begin on a historical theological note, and say particularly from what we've seen in Paul, the Reformation's what the Reformation involves is a recapture of the eschatological already of justification. I think I have had occasion to make this point at least in passing. That's perhaps what is most important, even we can say, about the Reformation soteriologically. The rediscovery, maybe it's implicit, but it's definite. The rediscovery in clear effect, however often it may have been fully grasped or otherwise compromised. Romans 8:1 is, I think, able to see this most easily. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Luther and others understood that instinctively, even if they didn't perhaps theologize it as such, implicitly, if not explicitly, they heard an eschatological pronouncement. They understood that the now, the nun, has an eschatological force. That set them free from where the late medieval Roman Catholicism left them. And where did it lead them? It left the future verdict at the final judgment as the ever anxious and uncertain outcome of the Christian life. In contrast, the Reformation came to understand that, in effect, the verdict that belongs at the end of history has been brought forward and already pronounced on my life in history. And so that constitutes the certain and stable basis for the Christian life. Now, recognizing that the soteriology of Paul is eschatological in character, as I have tried to point up to you on large scale in our work over the semester. In particular, that soteriology has an already not yet structure, a present future structure. That prompts the question then whether our justification is in some sense future as Paul sees it. Now, it might seem initial reaction in putting the or in making that observation is that our answer should be in the negative, and in fact, emphatically negative. And the reason for this reaction, I think, is surely understandable, needs to be appreciated. To speak of justification as in any sense not yet appears to take away from its already or its definitive character. To view justification as in some sense still future seems to threaten to undermine the present finality, the present definitive settledness, the settled certainty of justification in the life of the Christian. And I point things up that way because it would surely misrepresent Paul if anything that is said by way of seeing justification as future should be heard or allowed to call that settled certainty into question. And perhaps this is helpful in our own midst with the work that we've been able to do. See, look at it this way. To maintain that the resurrection of the body is still future in no way undermines the settled certainty of my already having been raised with Christ. And we're going to see that there is a material connection here between the issue of resurrection and justification. But the question here is this. Is Paul's teaching on justification, is it to be excluded from his already not yet outlook on the believer's appropriation of salvation? Or is it rather to be seen within that framework and so as in some sense still future? Now, let's see how that got to make this. Oh, I jumped from A to C. Again, let me set a setting, provide setting here of a bit of historical theology, particularly confessional, and draw attention to the perspective of the Westminster Standards. Here is Larger Catechism 90, first of all. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? And you can see in context that this is, as the catechism unfolds, this is looking toward the future, toward the return of Christ. And the answer, at the day of judgment, the righteous being caught up to Christ in the clouds shall be set at his right hand and there openly acknowledged and acquitted. And I've highlighted openly acquitted. Shorter Catechism 38C has a slightly different question. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. So you can see with the variations, both catechisms are making the same point, and that is that believers shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. So the point here is this, according to the catechisms, that's what I'm expositing briefly here, the final judgment has reference for believers as well as unbelievers. It's relevant to them. And our resurrection involves us in final judgment. Bodily resurrection involves us in final judgment. A final judgment, then, that will issue in our acquittal, but not just that, and this is important as we'll see in our reflection, our open acquittal. Our open acquittal. In other words, given with the resurrection of the body, as already indicated, I'll just underline this, will be believers will be included in the final judgment. It is relevant to them, and it is relevant to them as a forensic reality. The final judgment has legal significance along with the resurrection. To belabor the self-evident here, what transpires at the final judgment is a matter of judgment. Further, we're told that for believers, the outcome, or better, the verdict, and notice how the Shorter Catechism puts it, one of the benefits that will be involved is our acquittal. That is, their being declared not guilty. Now, what I'm presupposing here, and I don't think it's really open to much question, it relates somewhat to a question that Peter was just asking. To be acquitted and to be justified are largely interchangeable. They overlap in meaning, even if they are not fully synonymous. Acquittal is at the heart of justification. So the larger and shorter catechism are saying, in effect, virtually, for the believer, the final judgment will have acquitting or justifying significance. The final judgment with the resurrection will, in some sense, be my justification. Now, I think what helps us in our understanding here further is to remind ourselves, point up what Paul has to teach about adoption. And here we have explicit teaching about adoption, particularly in the passage in Romans 8, most instructive in this regard. Now, the assumption that I'm making here that we would be able to work out if we had the time is that adoption is a forensic notion in Paul, a forensic reality. And that it is that by the nature of the case, because we are not human beings as sinners, are not naturally God's son. By nature, as Paul says, Ephesians 2:3, we are just the opposite. We are children of wrath. We are objects of God's just wrath. So that adoption, in constituting us as God's sons, involves a legal or declarative aspect. Adoption, like justification, is forensically declarative. Well, now with that in mind, that assumption, notice the basic structure, or underline for ourselves again, the basic structure of Paul's discourse in Romans 8. And I'll do this very quickly here since we settled down somewhat in this passage already. In verses 14 through 17, Paul makes the point, and he makes it emphatically, believers are, present tense, believers are sons of God, and the Spirit present within them is the Spirit of adoption. And as the Spirit of adoption assures them that now, presently, by adoption, God is their Father, and they can call out to God as Father open-heartedly. But then, several verses further in what is still a related context, at verse 23, we have this statement. Oh, believers, we wait eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, you see, adoption is future. Future in the sense of being given with, at the time of the resurrection of the body. In fact, as I think we say it best, adoption is future in the sense of being realized in bodily resurrection. Paul, here in Romans 8:23, invests the future resurrection of the body with forensic, declarative, adoptive significance. So you see what's happening here. Within a single context, within a scope of a few verses, adoption, the forensic declarative reality of adoption, is seen as both present and future. Now, initially, this could seem confusing, incoherent even. How can it be both? It would seem by the nature of the case, either I'm adopted or I'm not. If I'm adopted, how can I be awaiting adoption? But we can be sure Paul is not involved here in some kind of double talk. He's not speaking in paradoxes or dialectically, where the left hand of the not yet of adoption, as future, takes away or cancels out or leaves uncertain what the right hand of the already of adoption, adoption as present, gives. And I would say in this passage, as we are looking at you, I hope you're able, particularly from a work that we've done, to appreciate this with me. The respect in which Paul is here distinguishing present and future is clear. What is still future, what we long for, as the passage tells us, along with the entire creation, is the revelation of the sons of God. See, we fairly gloss here, the open revelation of the sons of God. That's verse 19. Or what we are anxiously awaiting, or eagerly awaiting, is the freedom of the glory of the children of God, verse 21. So you can see that at work here is the principle of 2 Corinthians 5:7. And remember how that runs. We walk by faith, but not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. That is the principle that is controlling what Paul has to say here. For now, until Jesus comes, we have our adoption by faith, but not yet by sight. We are God's adopted children now in the mode of believing, but not yet of seeing. We are not yet openly adopted. And here I think we can helpfully reference, outside of Paul, 1 John 3:2. Now we are the children of God, but what we will be has not yet been revealed, manifested, openly adopted. And so, too, similarly, for now, we have our justification by faith, but not yet by sight. We are justified by faith, but not yet by sight. We have not yet been openly acquitted. The Westminster Catechisms. So in this respect, we can see how a future dimension is appropriate in speaking of justification. Well, come this far, I should try to say this. Now, admittedly, explicit references in Paul to still future justification for believers are minimal. The passages that are usually cited are Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified. Galatians 5:5, awaiting the hope of righteousness by faith, awaiting the hope of righteousness by faith. Or 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul speaking autobiographically, but we can see a representative dimension. He speaks there of the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only me, but also to all who long for his appearing. But all of these passages are contested. Now, my own view would be that these passages are plausibly, even most likely, to be read. That is, as referring, read that way, as referring to an actual future justification of believers. And we're not going to be able to look at them in the time I'm imposing on with you here today, particularly Romans 2:13. But in a way, there's an advantage to our not being able to look at these passages, because I think it's important to see, as I've been trying to bring out here already, that the case for a future justification or a future aspect of whatever language you choose here, for a still future open acquittal, that does not rest or stand with these controverted passages. And I just want to address that point from a couple of angles. While references in Paul to future justification may be minimal and debatable, what needs also to be considered are those places, and these are quite clear now in Paul, where he either speaks of or clearly indicates the final judgment for the Christian, and specifically that it will be a future judgment according to works. So now this question comes into our discussion, which I'll try to address expeditiously. The clearest statement in Paul in this regard is surely 2 Corinthians 5:10, flowing on out of his reflection on the resurrection of the body in the opening verses of chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive, or as we might translate, be recompensed for what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. We can also cite here a more general, but I would take it virtually equivalent expression in Romans 14. Romans 14:10, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of you will give an account of himself to God. Romans 2:6 and following. Romans 2:6 and following. Leaving verse 13 out of our purview now, and just focusing on the unit, verses 6 through 11. Where Paul there speaks, he makes reference in the end of verse 5 to the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And he says in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works or deeds. Now the question that is to be raised here in Romans 2, is this future judgment day scenario, is it on its positive side, so far as the positive outcome is brought into view, is that hypothetical or unreal? In other words, so far as believers are concerned, is this just a hypothetical state of affairs? That is the way in which the passage has often been read, particularly within the Reformation tradition. You'll see it argued, for instance, I think in its probably as good a presentation as any in the commentary of Douglas Moo. There are, I think, however, contextual considerations that tell against an affirmative answer. And here I'd refer you particularly in John Murray's Romans commentary, pages 62 and 63 on this passage. And I just pick up here on basically what he the point he makes there. Even if we were to give, if we were to decide that on the positive side, so far as believers are concerned, the scenario is hypothetical, that would simply mean that the question defaults to other passages. Other passages, then, which if we're going, we would have to be treated similarly as hypothetical for the believer. And as Murray puts it, and I don't think he's too strong in putting it this way, the impossibility of, he speaks of the impossibility of this procedure. Let me give you some examples elsewhere that I think are hardly hypothetical. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. John 5, 28 and 29. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Judgment here, in not in its open-ended sense, but in the sense of condemnation. Revelation 20:13, the scene before the great white throne, that is of final judgment. And it said, the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done, or more literally, according to their works. And I take it, although the exegesis is divided here, that this is a judgment that includes believers. Revelation 22:12, where the exalted Christ says, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done, or as is his work, literally. What needs to be noted in these passages, and you're going to have to bear with me to let me bring these reflections to a certain conclusion that I can hardly leave us hanging with. What is at stake in the judgment in view in these passages, I press you to consider as you'd have a look at them more carefully, as we look at them on the positive side, and as they would involve believers, what is at stake is not some penultimate outcome, say, in the sense of, by penultimate outcome, I would mean relative degrees of reward or levels of reward. But what is at stake is the ultimate issue of one's final destiny, the all or nothing of final destiny. I think that is most clearly seen in the explicit terms of Romans 2, 6 and following. In the ring composition that marks verses 6 through 11. And let me just do this very quickly. I have Romans 2, 5 through 11 up there to try to give you, to show the way it's put together, the ring composition, the chiasm. See, verse 5 makes reference in the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God then, who, verse 6, will render to each one according to his works, which 11 answers to, for God, there is no respect of persons with God. Then verses 7 and 10 correspond to those who, by endurance of good works, literally, or perseverance of good works, doing good, in doing that, seek glory and honor and immortality. For them, the outcome, what God gives, is eternal life. Glory and honor and peace to everyone who does the good, both Jew first and Greek. Then 8 and 9 are the other side. To those who out of selfish ambition, of selfish disposition, and disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness, the outcome is wrath and fury. The correspondence, eternal life, wrath, and fury. affliction and oppression to every soul of man who works the evil, to Jew first and also to Greek. So you can see an ABBA chiasm. So that, you see, in the antithesis that comes to expression here, there's only one, the only other alternative in view on the other side to eternal life. Well, the only other alternatives on the one side are eternal life, or on the other side, wrath, anger, fury, trouble, tribulation, and distress. So, on the assumption that this is describing a real scenario on both sides, we are faced with this question, which I'll have to ask you to bear with me, and I can do this in a couple minutes, I think. And then I'd be interested in any discussion any of you want to have, because these are matters that do need to be discussed. But we're faced then with this question, a very critical question. How do we relate this future judgment according to works with its stipulated outcome, that is, Romans 2 passage, eternal life is at stake? How do we relate that to Paul's clear and emphatic teaching elsewhere that justification is a present reality received by faith alone and on the basis of the imputed righteousness of God revealed in Christ? Now, the answer to this question, I think we proceed here best by saying what the answer is not. It does not lie in the direction of distinguishing between two different justifications, one that is present already by faith and the other that is still future by works. Or what would even be worse, I would say more perverse here, a present justification by faith alone and a future justification by faith plus works. That is, a present justification based on Christ's work and a future justification based on our works, even if they are seen as Spirit-empowered. Which, by the way, I take it is the view of N.T. Wright. He says the future judgment, the justification at the final judgment, is on the basis of one's entire life. The answer rather lies where we should expect it to find the already not yet structure of union with Christ by faith and in the character and nature of that faith. Particularly as Paul tells us in Galatians 5:6 that justifying faith is faith working through love. And you'll have to satisfy yourselves that Galatians 5:6 is characterizing faith as it bears on justification. See, the point here is that for Christians, the judgment according to works does not operate according to a different principle. It does not operate on a different basis than their already having been justified by faith. Rather, as we've already seen, it is the future open manifestation of their present justification. They are being openly acquitted. An open acquittal in which their works do come into consideration. But now this is crucial. How do they come into consideration? Their obedience as it comes into consideration is neither the ground of the justification, nor is it some kind of co-instrument by faith, by works. But rather, obedience comes into the picture only in the respect of being the manifest open criterion of that faith. Or as the Westminster, to borrow on the language of the Westminster Standards, the believer's obedience comes into consideration in no other respect than as the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And I would say, just looking at the Romans 2 passage, it's not for nothing. It's not an overly close exegesis to observe that in Romans 2:6, Paul writes kata, not dia with the accusative, not on account of works, suggesting basis. Nor does he say ekton ergon, as he negates by works for justification, not as instrument, but according to, as I've sought to point up here, best understood in the total scope of things as the fruit and evidence of saving of a justifying faith. I need to leave it with that and just refer you in Herman Ritterboss's Paul book, pages 178 through 181 on, it's titled Judgment According to Works. I think that is a most helpful discussion addressing this issue of the relationship of justification and final judgment in Paul. Thank you for, I still did manage to go over time again. These questions are of such a scope. If I don't want to be creating any uncertainties in anybody. If you have any questions, be sure to catch me sometime on the side. I put a very high priority to talking with you.